I would like to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, where we are studying Luke's particular picture of Jesus. All four of the gospel writers had a perspective on Jesus that they wanted to share. The Spirit of God motivated that. And so this morning, as we turn our attention to Luke's picture, we are kind of heavily involved in rooting around in the details of what Luke had to say to Theophilus when he wrote this. If you'll remember, Luke wrote both Luke and Acts, and he's the only person of the four gospel writers who identified the person or persons to whom he was writing. And Theophilus was the man. Luke was writing to an individual, and he wrote Luke as volume 1 and Acts as volume 2 of what he saw Jesus as a lifelong compadre. What's a good word for that? A fellow worker together with the Apostle Paul. So when Luke wrote this, he'd been involved in ministry with the Apostle Paul for a long time. And I'm sure that what Paul had been preaching had influenced Luke's perspective. But Luke was also a medical doctor. I won't say any more about that. But what I want to remind you that when Luke wrote to Theophilus, he had a person in mind who was attempting to live up to his name. Theophilus means a friend of God. And so Luke told him, according to verse 4, that he wanted him to know the exact truth about the things that he'd been taught. And that means that Luke understood that the better believers understand the exact truth, the better they'll be able to be friends with God. And so that's the gist of the foundation that we've laid in our study. And last time we were looking at the fear of Zacharias in verse 12. When the text tells us that Zechariah was troubled, the term troubled is actually a summary term that includes being fearful, being terrified, and supposing the wrong things. Those three things are brought together in Luke's gospel over at the end, where the same word troubled is used to describe those three things. They were startled, they were terrified because they supposed the wrong things. Well, when Zacharias went in to offer the incense, he saw the angel standing there beside the altar of incense. He was startled. He was then terrified because he was supposing the wrong things. And then the text goes on and says, and fear gripped him. You talk about redundant. If I'd have written that in English class in the ninth grade, my English teacher would have turned it back redundant and given me a C. But the scripture is not redundant. If they repeat themselves, it's for emphasis. And so, last time we looked at verse 12, and we talked about the fear of Zacharias. Terrified man. Turned by the vision of the angel into a quivering puddle of terror. And that in spite of the fact that verse 6 says he was righteous in the sight of God and walking blamelessly. So I'd like to start our study this morning by asking you some questions. Have you ever wondered why believers, even those who try their best to live right, are still oftentimes emotional wrecks when the surprises come along? I mean the bad surprises. Has the thought ever crossed your mind that one of the primary reasons for the growth of the present day emotionally loaded religious activity is the poverty of men's souls? People are so emotionally impoverished that they're naturally attracted to the things that bring emotion to the surface. And you see this everywhere, in church and out. The things that are most popular are the things that cause people to feel. It doesn't matter if it's a feeling that brings tears to their eyes because it's a very precious thing, or whether it's a feeling of great hilarity or joy or whatever. It's the feeling that people are chasing. And they're naturally attracted to the feeling these days because their souls are impoverished. He said, Darrell, how can you say that? Well, have you given any thought to the fact that it's always the thirsty that are the most fixated on getting a drink of water? When you're not thirsty, you're not thinking about drinking. Well, when your soul is satisfied, you're not thinking about trying to find a way to get an emotional high either. It's the thirsty that are always fixated on the water. And what is thirst but an indication that we're going to die? If you don't drink when you're thirsty, you'll die. One more question. Do you think it's a good thing to be thirsty? If thirst is a good thing, why did Jesus promise that the one who drank of the water that he would give would never thirst again? And in the best tradition of lying preachers who said one more question, let me just raise another question. What does any of this have to do with Luke's record of the birth of John? Well, it has a lot to do with verses 13 and 14, which is where we're going to camp this morning. Zacharias, according to verse 12, had turned into a puddle of quivering terror because he saw the glory of the angel of the Lord on the right hand of the altar of incense. But the angel's response to his terror in verse 13 was, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." Now, from verse 15 and following, the angel goes into what impact John's going to have. But in verses 13 and 14, he's addressing Zacharias' fear. And so that's the way we're going to approach it this morning. Now, keep this in mind, that these verses fall into this context, where in verse 6 we're told that Zacharias and Elizabeth were both righteous in the sight of God, and that doesn't mean they were super saints. It just means that they had come to righteousness by the Old Testament methodology, which is Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted to him for righteousness. They were righteous because they had believed God. That's the way any and everybody get to be righteous. The just are justified by faith. They become righteous by faith. Well, when it says they were righteous in the sight of God, that's not some kind of description of how godly they had become in their life. It's just a statement that they had put their trust in God's promise and as a consequence had become righteous because he had declared them so. But the next phrase says they were also walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. And verse 7 sets up this contrast that in spite of this trust and godliness, they're barren, which is fundamentally contradictory to Deuteronomy and Leviticus, where God had made specific promise that there wouldn't be any barren people in the nation if they walked according to his covenant. So here's this contrast. They had, according to verse 7, been barren all their lifetime and were now both advanced in years. So when it says in verse 13, "Don't be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son and you will have joy and gladness and many will rejoice at his birth," he's not just whistling in the wind. He's not talking to a young guy whose wife has been barren for a few months and wants a child and now God's going to give him one. That's not it. They had lived all their lifetime in what Psalm 30 called the grief that comes in the night. The mourning that comes in the night. But the joy that comes in the morning is verse 14. Where many will, you will have joy and gladness and many will rejoice. So we have a context for these issues, but what I want to ask this morning is, what did the angel's words to Zacharias in verse 13 and 14 have to do with Zacharias' terror? And what does that have to do with it being emotionally impoverished or thirsty when Jesus promised that if you drink of the water he gives, you'll never thirst again? What does that have to do with this? Well, let's look at the exhortation in verse 13, "Do not be afraid," and the implications that it has for Zacharias on this foundation. Have you ever had to deal with anybody, child or adult or whatever, who was terrified and you just tell them, "Don't be afraid"? You know how vacuous that is? Just terrified people don't just settle down and you say, "Stop being afraid." Unless, of course, you have something else to say that will address that. So I want us to ask this question. How did the angel actually expect Zacharias to stop being afraid? To answer that, we're going to have to understand some things about his fear, but I want to reiterate what I said about verse 12. Verse 12 is deliberately redundant. It reemphasizes over and over how terrified John was when he saw this angel in the holy place. it scared him spitless. He was a priest whose lot had been drawn to offer incense, and that activity might happen in some priest's lifetime only once in their whole lifetime, if ever, because there were thousands of priests and they got this responsibility by lot. So whether Zacharias had ever been in there to do this before or not, we don't know. But we do know that when he went in there this morning with his incense to offer it, he saw an angel and it scared him so bad that he was terrified. So just keep that in mind, because that is an open book on the condition of John's soul. Terror comes right out of your soul. And when you're terrified, it's a statement about the condition of your soul. I was going to say some more about that, but we'll get into it. I want us to think about what the angel said and how he expected Zacharias to respond. When he says in verse 13, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias," he said something more than what we can see in this translation. We've already mentioned the fact that it's fairly a vacuous thing to tell somebody who's terrified to stop being afraid. However, what the angel told Zacharias is far more than that. There are a couple of ways that you can tell somebody to stop being afraid. When you tell somebody to not be afraid because of a particular circumstance that has suddenly developed, you would tell them, "Fear not." That's what the language people would call an aoristic concept, where you just tell them, "Fear not." It's like somebody who's really afraid of snakes sees a snake, and you come alongside of them and say, "Don't be afraid of that snake. It's a harmless a garter snake or a black snake or whatever, doesn't have any venom, can't hurt you, and besides that, I'll get between you and it until you can leave." You can tell somebody to stop being afraid that way, and all you're doing is addressing their fear of that particular snake. The angel of the Lord didn't say that to Zacharias. He didn't say, "Don't be afraid of me." What he said was, "Stop being afraid." And that's what the language scholars call a present continuous action thing, and it means that Zachariah has been afraid for quite some time. In fact, he's been afraid most of his life. And the angel is now telling him, "I'm going to address the issues of what's driving your fear so that you can quit being afraid." Now, we know that that's the way it is because we can understand the language as Luke wrote it. And we understand that "stop being afraid" is different than "fear not." And besides that, we understand that verse 12 is not just something that just happens. People don't just fly into terror if they're characteristically not afraid. If people are not characteristically fearful, unexpected events most of the time simply doesn't cause that kind of a reaction. People who go into terror over circumstances typically are fearful people, which is most of us. We're not here to criticize Zacharias, but we are here trying to understand what the angel's message to him was. So let me say this about Gabriel in his "Stop being afraid, Zacharias." On the one hand, he has no interest in being vacuous. He is not like a thoughtless parent taking up a child who's terrified saying, there, it'll be okay, don't be afraid. It doesn't do anything for the fear. Now, the hugging and the patting might, but the words don't mean zip. And Gabriel had no interest in being vacuous. We know that because as soon as Zacharias says in verse 18, "How do I know that your words to me are certain?" The angel kind of got angry in verse 19. Maybe not angry, but a little put out. Because he suddenly told Zacharias, "Look, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and he sent me to talk to you and to bring you this good news. And if you're not going to believe me, you're not going to be able to talk." And for the next 9 months, he couldn't talk. So we know from that Gabriel had no interest in being a vacuous, "There, Zacharias, don't be scared." he really wants to address his fear. He stands in the presence of God and has been sent to Zacharias because God has seen the fearful condition of Zacharias' soul for long, too many years. And he said, we got to stop this. Gabriel, I want you to go give John the kind of information that will enable him, not John, Zacharias. I want you to give Zacharias the kind of information that will stop his soul from being so fearful. So Gabriel has no interest in being vacuous, and he is exhorting Zacharias not to just settle down in the present circumstance, but to come to a lifestyle of fearlessness. We don't always know where our fears come from, but I know that my mother, in her later years now, has had some difficulty with claustrophobia, which is a fear of closed-in places. Now, she's had this fear for a long, long time, and I'm not... I'm just using her as an illustration because of the way it impacts me. I have never been claustrophobic in my life until recently. I mean, when I went in to get an MRI and they put me in that tube and the thing was touching me on, it didn't bother me at the least. In fact, I may have gotten this from two sides of the family, because when Dad went in to get an MRI, he couldn't stay in the tube. Get me out of here. And they couldn't do it because he couldn't stand that. So both my mom and my dad have these claustrophobic feelings. And until the last year or so, I never even dreamed I was claustrophobic until two or three nights, not in a row, but two or three nights in close consecutive order, I woke up in a sweat, so scared because I had been put in a tight spot. And there isn't any way to explain the terror unless you've been there. But it's a mind-numbing thing. You can't hardly think straight because you're so scared. And, of course, when you wake up, you say, thank God that was just a dream. It's not real. I'm still here and I'm not squeezed. But I had to address that. Why, Daryl, are you so afraid of being put in such a tight spot? Don't you know that if you just hold your breath for 2.5 minutes, you'll pass out? And then you don't have to worry about it. Well, yeah, I knew that. So what I'm trying to say is sometimes our fears are even genetic, maybe. We don't always know what they're about. But we do know this. God's not satisfied with his children being fearful. He's not. It bothers him. He wants to deliver us from our fears. Why? Well, because fear is so destructive in the way it motivates us to act. So when the angel said to Zacharias, I want you to stop being a fearful person, how did he expect him to respond to it? Well, first of all, I think that the statement, stop being fearful, don't be a fearful person, would have automatically made Zacharias react one way or another. Either in the macho, oh, I'm not afraid of anything, which would have been a lie, or in his own soul, whether he ever said it or not, he would have to admit, how does he know how scared I've been all my life? Because that's what the angel said. I want you to stop being a fearful person. And that would have made Zacharias start wondering, well, now, you know, why is it that I have been afraid all my life? In order for the exhortation to be heeded, do not keep on being afraid, the root of the problem has to be identified. And then it's got to be uprooted. You can't just identify the problem and then go about your rat killing. If you identify the problem and don't allow it to be uprooted out of your life, it won't solve your problems at all. You'll just feel more guilty because you know that's true about you. So you got to allow it to be uprooted. Well, how's it going to be identified and uprooted? What does the text tell us was the root problem? So I don't see anything in here that tells us what the root problem was. I mean, I can understand Zacharias being scared because he saw an angel of the Lord there. That'd scare me. Yeah, but that's not the issue. Not just that he was afraid of the angel, it was that he was a fearful person. What does the text tell us that gives us some hints about his fearfulness? What are the hints? Well, and this is one of the things about Bible study. If you're going to assume anything, you better have a reason in the text for it. I want to start with verse 6. I think the first hint is in verse 6. You say, how can that be, Darrell? It says, they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. How can that be a hint as to the fearfulness of John, of Zacharias and Elizabeth, particularly Zacharias? Well, the first hint comes from the fact that he is blameless in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord in verse 6, but in verse 12, he's terrified. Now, how does that compute? How can you be walking blamelessly in all the commandments and instructions or requirements of the Lord and then still be terrified? Well, let's ask this question. Why are people obedient? Why are people obedient to the commandments and requirements of anybody? Well, there are only two reasons. You're either obedient because you're afraid not to be, or you're obedient because you care enough about that individual to want to be. Those are the only two motivations there are. They're fear and love. When we are obedient, we are either obedient because we're afraid of the consequences of disobedience, or we're obedient because we care enough about the person who gave us the instruction to obey them. And parents know this. The thing that most disturbs parents is the day they realize that their kids don't love them. And hey, don't misunderstand me here. Kids that love their parents obey them. Most kids don't obey their parents. What's that tell you? It tells you that the kids are self-centered. They're not parent-centered. They don't love you like you want them to. They love themselves, and they want their way, and they want to do what they want to do. Well, what does that tell you? It tells you that they love themselves more than they love you. Well, the same thing's true with God. When we don't obey Him, all that means is, God, I want my will. I don't care about your will. And if it's going to be a love thing, I love myself, and I don't love you. Now, nobody's going to be that blatant before God, but that's nonetheless where it comes from. You either obey because you're afraid not to, or you obey because you love enough. Well, the problem with verse 6 is that verse 12 tells us that they were not obeying because of their love for God. You say, how does that work? Well, I told you last week, 1 John chapter 2 says that love casts out fear. So if you're afraid, that means you're not loving. Okay? If that's a biblical fact, that love casts out fear, and you're afraid, that just means that your love needs to be developed. Now don't go, you know, getting all guilty about all this. Every one of us are afraid. Every one of us have love that needs to be developed. Okay? But the fact is, John was not a love-driven man. Verse 12 says that. He was a fear-driven man. And quite frankly, it's possible to live as a believer that way, because I know a believer that I have high regard for, and he has told me more than once that his motivation for life has been more to stay out of trouble than it has been a positive, loving motivation. Well, I kind of have an idea that on the basis of verse 6, in contrast to verse 12, that Zacharias was obedient. He was walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord because he was afraid not to. He says that bad? Well, it's not bad, because God wants us to be afraid enough to obey Him. But He would surely prefer that we love Him enough to obey Him. And most parents are that kind of that way too, you know. I don't care if my kids love me, they just better obey me. And what does that mean? It means I'm going to beat the thunder out of them if they don't. Well, what's that mean? It means you're going to scare them into it. Well, it's not bad. If you can't get somebody to obey you because they love you and they're going to do something detrimental to themselves, if you can scare them bad enough to keep them from doing it, then you've done them a good service. So being fearful is not all that bad, but it's not that good either. But the point that I want to make is that Zacharias was operating on the basis of fear rather than love, because verse 12 says so. You say, well, now how can the Bible say that Zacharias was walking blamelessly if he was walking fearfully? Well, I'd like for you to look over at Philippians. I had this verse written down, but I left it off of my notes. So let me see if I can find it here. Philippians chapter 3. I want you to notice verse 6. In Philippians 3, Paul is characterizing himself as a person who might have confidence in his flesh, and he's describing himself fundamentally as an unbeliever. He says in verse 5, he was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, he was a Pharisee. As to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. That tells us this is before he was saved. And as to the righteousness which is in the law found, there's our word, blameless. So the Bible can describe a person as blameless in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord without characterizing them as loving. They're just blameless, which means they're obeying. Without comment on motivation. Paul would not have claimed in Philippians that he was blameless if you're going to go to motivation. Because he knew as well as anybody that if you go to motivation, you're dead in your tracks. God looks on the heart, and he sees that you're fear-driven rather than love-driven. That's not a good thing, and therefore you're not blameless any longer. But verse 6 of Luke chapter 1 is not out of step with the Scriptures if, in fact, it's only dealing with the fact that they were doing what they were told to do. But verse 12 tells us that there was something wrong in his soul, even though he was blameless and obeying the commandments and requirements. He was still afraid. So that's the first hint of the root. What's the root? Well, I'd like to suggest to you that the second hint is in verse 13. Do not be afraid, Zacharias. Your petition has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. All right? What does John mean? You knew that was coming, didn't you? Looks like that. Does that mean anything to you? Well, this is Hebrew. It's written from right to left. And this little yod right here refers to the name of God, Yahweh. And this word here, excuse me, that's too long, because that's an O and this is an N. But anyway, this part right here is the word for grace. And the name John means Yahweh's gracious. You say, okay, we know that. God's gracious. La, la, la. He's powerful. He's omniscient. He's truthful. He's just. He's, you know, ho-hum, theology 101, the characteristics and attributes of God. Well, take that theology 101 and junk it and go back to Zacharias. He's terrified. He's been afraid for a long time. And the angel says, now you're going to get a son. And you're going to name him John. Which means Yahweh's gracious. Now why in the world did God want this boy named John when everybody in the whole world that has any exposure to biblical theology knows that God is gracious? What's the focus? Well, the focus is obviously that Yahweh is gracious. But it's not the kind of statement that you just look at and go on. It's the kind of statement you state, well, now wait a minute. I've always believed that God is gracious, but why am I so afraid if he's so gracious? Duh. See, that's the kind of question you got to ask if you really want to grow. You got to start taking this theology and asking, well, if that's true, why is this like it is? You suppose that Zacharias, if he really believed that God is gracious, would have been so afraid? I can tell you no. You're not afraid of a gracious God. Who are you afraid of? You're afraid of a just God. Now I want you to notice two things that verse 13 tell us in the angel's statement to Zacharias about being afraid of a just God. Fear has torment, 1 John says, because it involves punishment. And people are afraid because they're
the problem is here. They're afraid they're going to be punished. And the fear of God simply means that you think God's going to do the one that, or be the one who's meting out the punishment. That's what it means. Now, we've already said that John was obeying out of fear. Why? Because his concept of God was that he would step in and whack him if he was not obedient. Is that true? Well, sure it's true. Paul said in Galatians, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows is what he's going to reap. So sure it's true. You do evil and God will punish you for it. In fact, in our generation, one of the most overlooked verses in the Bible is, I think, in Hebrews 13, where it says, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. You think half the population of American Christians believe that? Well, then why are half of them adulterers? But anyway, point is, it's a true statement. And that's one of the reasons why you need to be afraid to disobey. But when you're operating out of fear, your soul is shriveled up. Because there is necessity in fear. And you feel like you have to do this, and there's no love in there. Now, there are two things that Zacharias is told in verse 13 that are supposed to address this so that he is not a fearful person anymore. What are they? Number one, your petition has been heard and your wife will bear you a son. What does that mean? Well, it means that Zacharias, for all of his married lifetime, has been asking himself, what is wrong with me? What is wrong with me and my wife that God will not give us a child? Because the scriptures in Deuteronomy and Leviticus both say that if we're pleasing to God, we won't be barren. What is wrong with us? That's the problem of living with the unfulfilled promise. You think that if God made the promise, then if he's happy with you, you'll get the fulfillment. And I haven't gotten the fulfillment. So what's the conclusion? He's not happy with me. And if God's not happy with you, what are you going to live like? You're going to live like he's going to get you. Because he's not happy with you. After all, he's a God of justice, and he's justice, and he's holy beyond description. So what does Zacharias, your petition has been heard and your wife will bear you a son, mean? It means, I guess God's not really mad at me after all. What would that do to you if you started thinking suddenly, I guess God's not really mad at me after all? Well, it would depend on whether you're lying to yourself or not. Because who is God angry at? Do you know God's angry all the time? Because he's an angry God. Now, that doesn't mean that he's not loving and all these other things, but God is angry. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and so on. He's angry. Who's he angry at? The ungodly. That's what the Bible says. This is one reason you don't want to stay in this condition. The reason why people are inviting others to come to this saving knowledge of Jesus, because Jesus, God was so angry at the sin of man that he put all of that sin on his own son on Calvary. That's how angry he was. If he hadn't have been angry, he would have never done that. But in his anger, he heaped the sin of the world upon his son. The ungodly are those in the world who refuse to put their trust in the son. And God remains angry with them. So, he is an angry God. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the angry God. The living God, too. But the point is, God's angry at the ungodly. He is not angry at the godly. Who was Zacharias and Elizabeth? They were righteous in the sight of God. Verse 6. They had come to the place where they had put their trust in the promise of eternal life through a Savior that was going to come. They were godly. What does that mean? God is no longer angry. Because they are no longer qualified for his anger. You mean to tell me that God never gets angry with his children? God never gets angry with his children. Oh, then his kids can just do anything they want? Are you kidding me? He doesn't get angry, but he sure spanks. You can think that he's angry when he's thanking you, but he's not angry. He's correcting you. He loves you. And he's going to correct you, and he's going to keep on loving you, because he brought you into his family to prepare you a place, prepare you for a place in his kingdom, and he's going to do it. And you can come screaming and kicking, or you can come along because you want to. In either case, you're going to come along, because that's the daddy's commitment to his kids. He is no longer angry. John needed to wake up and smell the roses or the coffee. God was not angry with John. I mean, Zacharias. But Zacharias, for years, had believed a lie. You and your wife are barren because God is angry with you. That's what the culture told him. What had the theology of Israel come to in the days of Zacharias and Elizabeth? It was 100% legalistic, which means God is going to whack you if you don't behave. And if you do behave, he'll reward you with heaven. And that's salvation by performance. And everybody that believes that is got a shriveled up soul, because they're walking in fear. Well, Zacharias was righteous, but his righteousness had never really dawned on him like it was supposed to. And he lived in fear all the time, because his experience was saying, God must be upset with me. He's got to be upset with me. The promise of God is that I'll have my wife won't be barren if he's pleased with me. My wife is barren. What am I supposed to conclude? God's upset with me. Well, you use the rationale of men, and that's where you'll come. And Gabriel says, no. Your petition, literally, was heard. When? Probably the first time you uttered it. Then how come it took so long for the petition to be granted? Well, because God has a program that he's pursuing. He is not into dancing to our tune. He is into bringing us to the kingdom. And that means he's not unfeeling about our feeling. He's not unfeeling about our desires. But he's still not going to dance to our tune. He loves us, and he's waiting for us to love him. And when we love him, we say to him, okay, I believe that you're not angry with me. I believe that you've got a good reason for postponing the fulfillment of your promise to me. I'm going to trust that. Boy, what would life be like if we did that? It's so easy to believe that God is angry with us. We do it all the time. What have I done to deserve this? We ask that question. Well, what if you haven't done anything to deserve it? Well, what if you do deserve it? The issue is not deserve. What does this God is gracious mean? Well, we're running out of time, so I'm not going to be able to go into it too deeply today, but you know what that means for next week. But the point is, when the statement is made that God is gracious, that means that dessert just went out the window. God does not deal with us according to what we deserve. Unless, of course, we insist. If we refuse to believe his promise, and we refuse to believe that he's gracious, then what we're going to find out is that he is holy and just. And if we insist on it, that's exactly how he will treat us. He will treat us with justice. People are forever saying in their stupidity, it's just not fair. Well, fair is not what you want. I don't know you very well. Some of you don't know at all. But I'll guarantee you that if I followed you around for 24 hours, or you followed me around for 24 hours, you could lay out a case for any bad thing to happen to me that could happen. You could say, okay, you're getting what you deserve because this is the way you did today. You know, guys, you treated your wife this way, or wives, you treated your husband this way, or you did this to your kids, or you did this to your boss, or you did this to, in a little while, the list would be so long that you wouldn't worry about why you deserve it. You'd be wondering, how in the world did I get out of it? Well, my point is simply, the angel wanted Zacharias to ponder this stuff, and he gave him 9 months of silence to do it. I want you to stop being a fearful person, Zacharias. Mm-hmm. How come? Well, because on the one hand, God is not upset with you. Your petition was heard, and Elizabeth is going to bear you a son. God is not upset with you. Whatever you have thought all these years was just wrong, because you didn't believe that God is gracious. And when your son comes, I want you to name him this: God is gracious. So that you'll never be able to look at that boy and not remember that you didn't believe that God was gracious for the most part of your life, even though you were a believer all that time. Every time you look at that baby, and every time you see him as he's growing up, I want you to remember that God is gracious. Because of what? God doesn't like to be insulted? No, that's not the problem in the text. What's the problem? Verse 12. Terrified man. So why does God care if he's terrified? Because he's one of his children. He doesn't want him to be afraid. He wants to be fearless. Well, how do you come to fearlessness? Well, you do it on the basis of this theology. God is gracious. Well, what that means we'll get into next week, perhaps, depending. Don't ever hold me to what I say we're going to do next week, because if the Lord's willing, we may not even be here next week. Though Rosh Hashanah is over, so I'm really not expecting the rapture today, but nonetheless, should be, I suppose. The point then is, in this text, the angel seeks not to be a vacuous speaker of words, but he really wants to impart something to Zacharias' soul. He wants Zacharias to come to grips with this, that God is not upset with him. He would never listen to his prayer and give him a son if he was upset with him. That's the proof. God is not upset with you. Your petition was heard. Your wife is going to bear you a son. But when she does, I want this to be your theological orientation. Yahweh is gracious. Name him Yahweh is gracious. And let that begin to focus your head and your heart so that you don't think about God unless grace pops into the picture. Now, granted, you can get overwrought with one characteristic, but nonetheless, I think we'll get believers will get more difficulty by getting overwrought about some of the other characteristics. So, in the weeks to come, we're going to look at this business of Yahweh is gracious as it ministers to the fear of Zacharias. But I want you to put this in your I was going to say put it in your pipe and smoke it. That's an old figure of speech that means that the day is done, your hard work's over, and you've gone out on the porch and you're sitting in the rocker and you put the tobacco in your pipe and stick it in your mouth and you sit there and you smoke it and you enjoy the smoke and the meditation. Now, most of us are non-smokers, so we wouldn't identify with that. But nonetheless, put it in your pipe and smoke it means think about it. Let it affect the way that you're going to function. And what you need to think about is maybe a lot of our talk about God being gracious is just talk. Maybe we need to look into our souls and see whether we're afraid. Let's pray together. Father, we know that none of us reach perfection in this lifetime. That when the trumpet sounds, we're going to be suddenly perfected, and it will be a jolt to all of us. And we're glad that you're going to perfect us. But in the meantime, you're committed to perfecting us anyway. And we know, all of us have our little reservoir of things which would just destroy us if they were to happen to us from our perspective. We're afraid. But to the degree that we're afraid, to that degree we don't trust you. And we don't love you. And we want to love you and trust you. We don't want to be driven by our fears. And so we pray that in our studies of your word, Gabriel's words to Zacharias will come home to us. Name him John. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.